Let's stand for the reading of God's Word from Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. Matthew 18, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of God shall stand forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, as we begin, let me remind you of where we have been in the last months. When I arrived, we were in the midst of preaching sermons on the Holy Spirit and His fruit, that ninefold fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As Kurt and Michael and I reflected as we finished that series, where we would we go on the next subject, it seemed very appropriate in this season in the life of Trinity Presbyterian Church to encourage us all in the spiritual discipline of prayer. And I say the spiritual discipline because that is exactly one of the very important ministries of the Holy Spirit, whom we had been focusing on from Galatians, one of His very important ministries to individual Christians and to churches. He is the one who enables us to call out, "Abba, Father." Paul writes in Galatians 4 and says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir also." So it's no surprise then, is it, when our Lord in his earthly ministry teaches his disciples then, and of course now through the written word, to pray our Father, which is in heaven. But certainly, of course, it's a time, an important time for this church in this time of transition, to be a praying congregation, to be asking God to provide for all of the needs of Trinity Presbyterian Church now and going forward. And so it's important then to ask, as we start this fifth petition today, let me ask you here at the start, are you praying more earnestly since we've been in this analysis of the Lord's Prayer for several weeks? Are you praying more earnestly, regularly, comprehensively for yourselves, your family, your church family? We need to be hearing what our Lord is teaching and has been teaching all of his disciples to be a people of prayer. Well, let's get to this fifth petition. The fifth petition is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the only one of the six that gets a further enforcement after the prayer proper, after we have the ending of the Lord's Prayer. There are two verses in Matthew chapter 6 that follow it that are specifically focused on this petition. I read them for you. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We'll address that in the course of the sermon, and of course that really explains why I chose to read from Matthew 18, that parable there. And so we're going to be looking at several things. Obviously, the big topic is the issue of the forgiveness of sins. What a marvelous truth. What a tremendous there, in a sense, is no greater experience than this, but we will get to that. But we want to talk, first of all, about my need of forgiveness from God, and then how we obtain forgiveness of God, why we pray daily for the forgiveness of God, and the fruit of the forgiveness of God. So let's start then, and let's look, first of all, my need and yours of the forgiveness of our sins from God, the reality of sin in my life. Now, in the prayer, the Lord Jesus uses an economic term here. He speaks of it as a debt that is owed. And one thing I'll be doing in the sermon as well is commenting not only about Matthew 18, but also you may have noticed in the bulletin at the start, the Heidelberg Catechism on this petition, and then on the sermon notes page in there, that's the answer of our larger catechism question on this. And so I will refer to those things at times. And so, for example, the catechism says, what do we do in this petition? It says, we acknowledge, and of course we're talking about a petition before God, so we acknowledge before God that we and all others are guilty of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God. You want to keep that idea in your mind. And that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. It is a debt we cannot pay. Sin is a huge debt. That's largely what Matthew 18 brings to our attention. You remember, we just read it there. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts. His servants have accounts before him. They have debts they owe this king. And one comes as he begins to settle it. This one comes who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, we need to take just a minute to reflect on that, because my guess is you may not recognize what a talent in that time was. But it was a monetary unit. It was the highest monetary unit of currency in first century Judea. I could say it was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. Now that may relate, because you'll remember, as the parable unfolds, that forgiven servant encounters one who only owes him 100 denarii. The first one forgiven this massive debt of 10,000 talents, just one of those talents was 6,000 denarii. In other words, to put it into a term that we might could understand, another way of thinking about this is that a talent was basically the amount of money that it would take 20 years of labor. If a person made $50,000 a year, a talent today would be worth 20 times $50,000. And then if you want to just use the years, 10,000 talents, each talent requiring 20 years of labor. That servant owed that master 200,000 years of labor. That sounds like an eternity, doesn't it? And that's the point Jesus is making. The debt of sin that we have all incurred before God is utterly beyond our capacity to repay. J.I. Packer, speaking about sin in general, says, Scripture presents sins as law-breaking, as deviation, as shortcoming, as rebellion, as pollution, as missing one's target. And it always has these things. Here's the critical thing. It's always has those things, those dimensions to it, in relation to God. I think it's R.C. Sproul that is attributed with the basic definition of sin as cosmic treason. We have not just offended our spouse, not just offended a fellow church member, but we have sinned against the living God in His world, as His creature, accountable to Him. And so the debt is enormous. Sin separates us, therefore, from our God. A few verses from Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3. This is what Isaiah says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dulled that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Do you hear the various ways in which Isaiah is trying to capture all that sin does? He goes on in that same chapter, verses 11 and 13, and says, we hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. I wonder, I'm going to say a little bit more, but even now, do we understand this is true of you, and it is true of me? That's the reality of sin in our lives. And as I've said, this is sin that which I cannot satisfy. It is impossible. We've already covered that ground. None of us has 200,000 years, and even that would not suffice. Associated with this, obviously, is the fact that sin is that which must be punished. And where does that leave us? Romans 1:18 reminds us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. What are some things we can take away from this? In other words, the petition is, and forgive us our debts. We must pray such a petition requires us to understand, I am indebted before God. I am a sinner before God. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn, I think, a couple of things, certainly. One person has said that there is no more conspicuous misuse of language than when we speak of anything which has in it the virus of rebellion against God and the breach of His law as being a small sin. Before God, let's settle this, there are no small sins. It may be a small act, but it's a great sin before God. And that's why, of course, Jesus uses that highest monetary amount of a talent and many, many thousands of talents because of this. And so do we believe this about ourselves? That the debit side of our account has filled page after page after page, and it carries on to another. Do we realize? Do I realize the infinite number of my transgressions against my Father in heaven? Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking to this issue, says the reason we do not feel the true weight of sin in our culture, and by the way, we don't. One of the things, we don't have time to talk about it, but if we thought about American culture, what is one thing people are generally not talking about? You don't hear much of this sin language, sin, transgression, iniquity, because we live in a culture that doesn't have any regard for God, no fear of God. And therefore, we understand that our culture doesn't speak this way. But the challenge is for us to understand the truth. And Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks and says, you'll never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of that very sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. That's what we are by sinners. We seek to defend ourselves. We are all, Jones says, we are all on very good terms with ourselves. And we can always put up a good case for ourselves. Even if we try to make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some dim, glimmering conception of God and of our accountability to Him. So certainly, one of the things that we learn from this, one of the applications is in prayer, especially in this prayer, this petition, humility is the right way of approach before God. But let's move on. As important as that is and as critical as that is to living the Christian life and understanding of who we are by nature, let's move on and talk about the good news of obtaining forgiveness of sins from God. I will say this. There are those that think that it's easy for God to forgive. Heinrich Heine, a German poet back in the 1800s, is notorious for answering a question this way. When asked about his sins, he said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's His job." Well, that's a horrific view of God. But it's something similar to what I believe exists in our own culture. I used to think that growing old and with death approaching, my physical death approaching, that was one of God's ways of helping people wake up to the reality that they are not made for this world. We will leave this world. But I think Satan has a lie that most of the American culture has bought. And it's basically this. It's heaven by way of death. Satan comes along and says, yes, you're growing old. You're going to die like all those in front of you have. But guess what? It's good on the other side. You'll get to heaven, yes, through the pathway of death. My friend, that's a lie. A horrible lie. We do understand. That's why I have Exodus, and let me read it. It is in God's nature to be forgiving. He declares that. This is one of the, one of the Mount Everest peaks of revelation in the Old Testament scriptures. In all the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 9, you get this tremendously clear and full statement of who our God is. The golden calf incident has taken place. Moses is mediating between God and the people, seeking to keep God's presence with the people, asking for his forgiveness. And he sets Moses in a certain place, and God passes before him, and God declares to Moses these words. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses does the right thing. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then he prayed, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. There is the revelation, this incredible revelation of who our God is. Yes, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Hallelujah, that is the only God there is. But that doesn't mean it's easy for him to forgive. What does it mean for God to forgive? Let's look at that for a moment. What does it mean for God to forgive? This is the good news in the scriptures, that sin, that massive amount of your sin and mine, can be forgiven. Central to the gospel is a text such as Psalm 134, where the psalmist says, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? And the answer is obviously, no one. No one could stand before you, O God, if you marked iniquities, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That is worshiped with loyalty, for that is what the fear of God means. Forgiveness is the pardoning for the reestablishment, pardoning of sin, pardoning of all ingredients and actions that would have disrupted a personal relationship. Forgiveness is pardoning all those things. It is God taking back into friendship those who were against him and those who had much against him in terms of their sin. It's taking back into friendship those who had hurt him. By the way, this applies for our own relationship. When we forgive, it's the idea of forgiving those, taking them back into friendship, those who have hurt us and put themselves in the wrong with us, and we have put ourselves in the wrong with God. It is compassionate. It renews the relation, and it is costly. Martin Luther, speaking about these things, he says, in forgiveness, we learn to sing back to God and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours, your righteousness. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. That's what Paul is saying when he speaks in Corinthians and says, for our sake, God the Father, made Christ his Son to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, knowing no sin. But his Father lays upon him my sin and your sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That speaks to the cost of forgiveness. God, you see, God cannot just forgive sins. One of the things I thought about is this congregation has many lawyers in it, many judges in it. What do we think when we have a judge just willy-nilly, it seems, release a proven criminal? You would say, that's no justice. That's a horrible judge. You can't just do that. You've dishonored your vows. You've done wrongly, judge. God is the same way. He can't just speak sin out of existence. There is a cost. Oswald Chambers speaking about that. He says, it is shallow nonsense to say God forgives us because he is love. The only ground upon which God can forgive us is the cross. That's the cost that God had to pay. God had to have a way to forgive that also maintained his holiness, justice, wrath, wisdom. And that's why it was in and through Jesus Christ. This is Paul's language in Romans 3, one of the most critical texts in the New Testament to understand this. He says, all have sinned, there it is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness. Listen to the language. Show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There had to be the payment for sin. And the gospel is, Jesus has paid it all, and you have nothing left to pay. Hallelujah. This salvation was accomplished, and Jesus gave testimony of it on the cross when in John 19, verse 30, John writes and says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so in saying that, he is saying, I've drained the cup of my Father's wrath against sin. I've accomplished it. The payment is made in full. And now, the offer of forgiveness can be truly made. Jesus has fully and completely satisfied the Father's anger against you and against me for our sin. Here's some of the good news. This is Paul Tripp. He says, you and I will never, ever again face the penalty for our sin. You do not have to live in fear of God's anger. On your very worst, most rebellious, and most faithless day, you can run into the presence of your Heavenly Father, and He will not turn you away. Your acceptance has not been, nor will it ever be based on your performance. You have not been welcomed into an eternal relationship with God because you have kept the law, but because Jesus did. And he paid the price for your sin and mine. And so when we pray, forgive us our debts, all of this is included there. And God does forgive. And what gratitude and worship we should have. What joy. What assurance of love of such a Savior. I love Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Listen to some of the lyrics here. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. His blood atoned for all our race. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. We have not fully understood the gospel if we don't live in joy, in gratitude, in worship, before our God, for what a mighty salvation, for it to be true of sin worthy of 10,000 talents to be wiped out by the precious blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. A couple of things quickly. I can imagine someone saying, Bill, this completeness, this finishedness about salvation, why then are we instructed to pray daily, forgive us our debts if they are forgiven? I suppose I could simply say, we do this because Jesus told us to do it. That's always a good reason, by the way. But we could add this. Many teachings are like this in the Bible. Because we're dealing with a real relationship, a personal relationship with the living God. And relationships require effort. They've got to be maintained. Just a simple illustration comes of every married couple here. I'll use myself and Cecilia. Come October 15, we will have been married 40 years. We will have been in the union of marriage for 40 years. Can we then say as well, has it been 40 years of sweet and joyful communion with one another? The answer is no, and it's largely because of me. But I'm being very serious. Your marriage is like that too. From the day you walk down the aisle after saying, I do. You were married, and you've been married. But that marriage requires maintenance, communication. It requires forgiveness, doesn't it? And the same is true with your Heavenly Father. The same is true there. In our Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, it speaks to this issue. It says, why do we pray this every day? We're praying when we do that. When we prayed today, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are praying that God today would continue his favor and grace to us and pardon our daily failings. We fail every day. That he would fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness. So the Lord's Prayer is truly a daily prayer in that forgive us our debts. I was thinking about this. Think about this. for that petition to be a daily prayer, it means that if you wake up in the morning, conscious, the sun shining, it is also a day in which your God is disposed to be gracious to you. You can count on it. Whatever has happened the previous day, whatever has happened in that current day, we can pray, forgive us our debts. It is a day in which our God is gracious to us. But lastly, but very importantly, what is the fruit of my forgiveness from God? We have been forgiven as debtors. This is where Jesus, as Matthew records it, has verses 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is how that parable ends, verses 28 through 35 of Matthew 18. I will not read the whole thing again, but you know that despicable servant who was forgiven the huge debt did not forgive a fellow servant. And the king comes, the ruler comes, and he uses this language, "You wicked servant." And he states the principle, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And the answer to that question is very clear. Yes, you should. And it has implications. Jesus ends that parable when he says in the parable that the ruler takes the servant and throws him into the jail. He ends that parable, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The point of the parable is not some type of works righteousness again. It's not that God's forgiveness, once granted, will be revoked if you refuse to forgive a brother or a sister. Rather, Jesus is stating the principle that something of a sign to you, an evidence to you. A refusal to forgive is symptomatic of a person who fails to grasp the impossible depth of his debt that he had before God, and the incredible magnitude of God's mercy that he has experienced. And that kind of person that will not forgive has no reason to presume that he has received God's forgiveness in the first place. That text started, how many times, Peter asked? 7 times? Oh no, Jesus said 77 times. Everyone who considers themselves a person forgiven by the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord needs to truly hear this truth and teaching. If we're here today with a harsh, judgmental spirit, unforgiving, holding grudges, wishing evil on another, thinking yourself superior in righteousness than those around you, your attitude bears testimony that you are a stranger to the grace that you think you have received. Jesus is not playing games with these words. The Lord Jesus Christ does not change. He taught his disciples to pray this way. He supported the petition with a special statement. Verses 14 and 15 after the prayer we've read, he taught this parable in Matthew 18, and he still holds to it all. No one knows the Father better than he does, and he still says today, "My heavenly Father will do this to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It begins with me in the church. I need to always seek the fresh mercy of God in Christ and have that characterize my dealings with you. It continues to the elders and the session as a group. We are especially to conduct ourselves, whether as individuals or in a session meeting together, as such men who are characterized by recipients of amazing grace. It goes on down through all the avenues of the church, all the deacons, the women in the church. It goes to our families, to our spouses, to our relationships with our children, and vice versa, children to your parents. We need to understand that our need on a daily basis is to be astounded and amazed at what God has done for us in Christ in forgiving us our massive debt of sin, of making us His child, of giving us His Spirit, and then of living that way on all the horizontal relationships of life. It is how the world will know that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And as that is a point I want to conclude on, some of you may be here today who've yet to understand that you too are a great sinner before God, the one true God. You need to hear that today is a day in which Jesus Christ still offers to you the forgiveness of sins. He is the only way. He is the only one upon whom the Father poured out the anger and wrath upon Him instead of you, that you, entrusting your life to Him who lives again, who conquered death, trusting Him to be your Savior, there and there alone is the forgiveness of sins and restoration of a relationship with the living God. And we invite you, we would even command you, we would exhort you to let this be the day of your salvation. You do not want to meet this God with your sin. Come, even as was so well sung, hear the invitation today. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we started this with a prayer that we would hear your word and that you would write it upon our hearts. Do so with me. Do so with all of us here. Help us to see there is no conflict between both an astounding offer of forgiveness and the exhortation, the expectation to show that same mercy and love to those whom you bring in our path. Save those who need to come to Jesus, we pray, for your glory. Amen.